Okay, tonight we are looking at the apostolic literature associated with Polycarp, for lack of a better description. So we're going to look first at the letter of St. Polycarp to the Philippians, and then his martyrdom. Okay? So, author, intended audience, and purpose of writing. Remember, we've talked about this before. Whenever we're looking at a piece of literature, whether it be Gone with the Wind, The Hobbit, or the Gospel of Matthew, or the Epistle of Polycarp to the Philippians, we want to ask three questions. Who is the author? Who is the intended audience? And what is the purpose of writing? And to the degree that we don't know the answer to those three questions, or one of them, is to the degree that we're going to struggle a little bit with comprehending this thing. For example, if you open up Time magazine and just start reading an article, or you open up your newspaper and just start reading some article in there, if you don't know who the author is, and the purpose of writing, and the intended audience, then you're not going to be able to get the best of everything you can out of that article, or maybe read it as critically as you may need to, right? You want to make sure you know who is the author, who is the intended audience, and what is the purpose of writing. If you know those three things, you will find that any piece of literature will, for the most part, kind of open up to you, or blossom. Okay? So, it's for example, the epistles of Paul to the Galatians and the Romans. Most people know that Paul wrote those letters, but they don't know what the purpose of writing was, and they don't know anything about the intended audience. And to that degree, you might as well become a Lutheran, right? Because that's what happens when you read Galatians and Romans without knowing what was going on in the churches of Galatia or the church of Rome at the time, and what was Paul's actual purpose of writing. Most people think Paul is attacking Pelagius or proto-Pelagians that are running around there, right? Well, Pelagius isn't going to come around for a couple more centuries. But unfortunately, they import into the Epistle of Galatians or Romans Augustine's arguments against Pelagius, which is completely anachronistic. And tragically today, whether you're a Lutheran or not, most people read those epistles in a very Lutheran way. Even Catholics do. What a tragedy. Okay, so tonight let's look at Polycarp's epistle to the Philippians. So who is the author? Polycarp, right? Many fruits. That's his name. So who is he? He is the bishop of Smyrna. Smyrna is one of the churches of Asia Minor that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. Those seven churches of Asia Minor. It's near Ephesus. It's over on the western side of modern-day Turkey. This is a major center of early Christianity. Philadelphia, Smyrna, Ephesus, that whole area. Okay? So Polycarp is an important bishop in a relatively important city in a relatively important area of early Christianity. Kind of the center, the hotbed of the early church, right? From Alexandria up through Palestine and up into Asia Minor, this is where early Christianity began and spread from there, right? Okay, so that is Polycarp. He is. There are lots of different stories about him that we can gather from other sources, from the writings of Tertullian, and also from the writings of Eusebius. We can kind of fill in some details about him. Some might speculate about some of these details. What's important for us to know is that we're dealing with a bishop who was highly respected in the early church, and we know that from writings about him outside of the literature we're going to look at right now. And the fact that the literature about him was known in the early church, and the stories of his martyrdom well known, and that by the time we get to Eusebius, a couple centuries later, the story of Polycarp is famous, and what he said and did and his martyrdom. So what that tells us is that we're looking at a character of the early church who is central to the early church. We're looking at a story about a Christian in the early church that is central to the theology and understanding of Christianity at the time. Okay? You could find other pieces of literature from this period that are written by people who are, you know, quote-unquote Christians. You could find the Gospel of Thomas, right? Written from maybe 250 or something like that. You say, well, why isn't the Gospel of Thomas important to read? Because it's a bunch of heresy. Right? If you look at it, you can see that it has nothing to do with the Apostle Thomas, and you can see that it's written by a bunch of Gnostics. It's not part of the faith of the early church. It's completely contrary to it. It's different from the rest of the stuff we're going to see, and you're not going to see people 2 to 3 centuries later after its composition, like during the time of Eusebius, quoting from it and speaking gloriously about it. Right, so there are a number of reasons why these two pieces of literature from the early church about Polycarp, one written by him and one about his martyrdom, are very important for us. A little window into what was going on in the church of the time. How did they see life? What was their theology? How did they understand their existence as Christians? And this is the value of this literature. Bob Clancy had asked, I think, during our study of the Epistle of Barnabas, maybe? I can't remember. Of whether, how authoritative are these writings? Well, they're authoritative to the degree that they pass on the apostolic tradition. But if you find something in them that is a little strange or contrary to what you understand as the faith, then you can disregard it, right? But what you're going to find in these writings, especially the Didache, the writings connected to Polycarp, the letters of Ignatius of Antioch, is the central Christian faith, the common Christian faith, the Catholic Christian faith. Okay? All right, so then, let's look at the beginning of the epistle here. It says, the epistle of Polycarp. We already know that it's Polycarp, who he is, Bishop of Smyrna. And then also, we are told about the audience, the Philippians. The Philippians, right? So who are the Philippians? Well, the Philippians are one of Paul's communities, right? What's that, Father? The Philippines? They're going to say the Filipinos. I know people sometimes say the letter to the Filipinos, or the Philippines. You'll sometimes get that. You'll hear in Roman Catholic churches when the readers are reading it. But anyway, the Philippians. The Philippians are a community that were founded by Paul. It's a church that was founded by Paul in the city of Philippi. He does this on his second journey. Paul's second journey. He goes into the city of Philippi. You remember this is when he's thrown in prison. And then there's an earthquake. And the chains are all loose. And the jailer thinks everyone's escaped. He runs in. And Paul says, we're all here. Don't kill yourself. We're still here. And then the jailer is converted and baptized. Do you remember that story? That's in Philippi. And it's also then the next morning when the jailer says, the governors say you're allowed to go free, Paul. He pulls out his card out of his back pocket. I'm a Roman citizen. I've been mistreated. I'm not getting out that easy. So they come and they have to walk him out of the city and apologize. Right? Paul will use that ace in the hole once in a while when he needs it. So that's Philippi. So the Philippians, what else do we know about the church? The church loved Paul and Paul loved them. It's the nicest of all of Paul's letters. If you want to see happy Paul, you read the letter to the Philippians. Okay, they love him, he loves them, they never gave him any trouble. When he was in prison, they sent a messenger with food and money to take to him in Rome, and the messenger was to stay with Paul as long as Paul needed him. That's the Philippians. Great church in the early church there, okay? So Polycarp is writing to them, and we learn why as we read through the epistle. The purpose here is to, like all of these bits of literature from the early church, is to encourage them in their faith, some correction, some direction, and to address some requests they've had. They would like to have some copies of Ignatius's letters. Okay, so he's responding to that. So it says, Polycarp and his clergy, his priests, Polycarp and his presbytery, his priests, at this time you would definitely have had the development of, it's what we talked about last time, in the early church, in the city of Philippi, for example, in the early church, you had the apostles would come through. They would have found a church, and then they would move on to the next town. Before they moved on to the next town, as we see in Acts chapter 14, they reach out the hand, it says. In the English, it's translated as a point. But the Greek word here, the verb to reach out the hand, is the same Greek word we still use today in the Eastern Church for ordination. So they would ordain clergy. Who were the clergy they would ordain in each church before they left town? They would ordain one man or multiple men to be the episcopi, the overseers, sometimes one or many. And then they would ordain deacons, or the bishops were ordained deacons to help them. And then the apostle, the one who is sent, that is, moves on. They were missionaries. They would travel like Paul. They wouldn't reside in one spot. So this is where you get that difference of an apostle and a bishop. Although the bishop is like an apostle, he's the fullness of the church there in the sacraments, he's a resident apostle in a certain sense. Apostle is the one that moves on, right? Apostolos, one who's sent. Okay, so who is Polycarp? He's the bishop of Smyrna, appointed, according to Tertullian, to this place by John the Apostle himself. And he's writing with his clergy, his presbytery. So by the time we get to Ignatius of Antioch, by the time we get to Polycarp, we start to see three levels of clergy. The apostles had created the diaconate back in Acts 6. And then we see in that early stage, we see these bishops slash apostles and their diaconate. But then by the time we get to these later apostolic writings, by the time we get to Ignatius of Antioch and Polycarp and things, we start to see the three levels, and this is very clear in Ignatius' writings, of bishop and deacons, but you've got these priests, these presbytery, who are above the deacons, but are assisting the bishop. And what it was is the bishop was in the main city. The church was in Ephesus or Smyrna. But all of a sudden, there's Christians starting to crop up. There's Christians who are coming for baptism from a nearby village up in the hills where there might be 50 people living up there. What do they do? Well, they would send a priest with a deacon or two. And the priest was like a little bishop. He couldn't ordain new deacons or priests or bishops, but he could do everything else the bishop would do. He was like the extension of the hand of the bishop in that region. And that's the model we still have today, where you have a bishop in a main city, and you have the priests running the village churches, right? The parishes, assisted also by the deacons, as well as the bishop is at his main church. And see how it works? So, Polycarp, writing here it says, Polycarp and his presbytery and his clergy to the church in residence at Philippi. The church of God in residence. This idea that the church is not of Philippi, it's of God, and it resides in Philippi. You see the idea? We talked about this in the letter to Clement. All mercy and peace to you from God Almighty and Jesus Christ our Savior. When you welcomed those copies of the true love, and took the opportunity of setting them forward on their road, it made me as happy in Jesus Christ as it did you. What's happened? Ignatius of Antioch and his fellow prisoners in chains have been passing down these Roman roads on their way to Rome to martyrdom. They passed through Philippi, they passed through Smyrna, they passed and then eventually and these other all those other cities, and then Ignatius starts writing letters back to them before he gets to Rome. Right? Those are the letters of Ignatius. We'll look at them, God willing, next week. So he says, when you welcomed those copies of the true love, when you welcomed Ignatius and his fellow prisoners when they came through Philippi and the church there, and took the opportunity of setting them forward on their road, it made me as happy in Jesus Christ as it did you. For those chains they were wearing were the badges of saints, the diadems, the crowns of men truly chosen by God and our Lord. It does my heart good to see how the solid roots of your faith, which have set such a reputation ever since early times, are still flourishing, right? The Philippians were known as this great church of Paul, and bearing fruit for Jesus Christ. In him, endurance went as so far as to face even death for our sins. But God overruled the pangs of death over the grave and raised him up to life again. I told you how central this is to early church theology. Look at this. You can see the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus. So you might want to highlight that. Raised him up again. Though you never saw him for yourselves, yet you believe in him. That's John's gospel, right? You have not seen him, but blessed are you who believe in him with have not seen, right? No, no, you've seen. And John was writing that, of course, probably up in Ephesus, right? John was in Ephesus, and Ephesus is not far from Smyrna and Philippi and all that. Chapter 2. So gird up your loins now and serve God in fear. Gird up your loins. Right, where do you get that? Well, that's from Exodus chapter 12, right? But it's also 1 Peter. 1 Peter talks, girding up your loins, be ready for what you must do. And serve God in fear and sincerity. No more of vapid discourses and sophistries of the vulgar, right? So he goes on to tell, don't be like the common local Gentile pagans who are interested in pagan things. He says, put your trust in him who, look at this, raised our Lord. Second reference to resurrection, Jesus Christ from the dead, and gave him glory and a seat at his own right hand. All things in heaven and on earth have been made subject to him. Everything that breathes pays him homage. He comes to judge the living and the dead. Right, that's now what we do. We just wait for him coming. And God will require his blood at the hands of any who refuse him allegiance. Look at this. And he that raised him from the dead will raise us also. What's Polycarp doing there? He's preaching the gospel, right? He's preaching the gospel. What is the gospel? What is the good news? Tragically, it's been forgotten today. You ask the average Christian, Jesus died for my sins, Jesus saves, who knows what they're going to tell you. It's all sort of true, it's touching on it, but the gospel of Jesus Christ is this. Jesus is risen from the dead. Christ is risen from the dead and has trampled down death by his death, and to those in the tombs, he has bestowed life. That is the gospel. That is the good news that we preach. And when you know that and you read the New Testament, you can see that's it. Jesus died and he conquered sin and death. And you can conquer sin and death in him. You too can be raised from the dead by the power of Jesus Christ. Right? Christianity, we're the only ones that have the answer to the problem that faces all of humanity. And all other religions, they have this little answer, that little answer. Well, you can be comfortable in this life, or maybe once you die, you'll float in the clouds, you'll be comfortable in the clouds or something. All these different pagan religions have different ideas. But Christianity is the only one that has the answer that all men are asking, and that is, how can I live forever on this earth? Not in the clouds, but on this earth, right? And you can see a great picture of that at the end of the book of Revelation. Look what it says here. If we do his will. Oh, oops. Oh, really? Yeah. He that raised him from the dead will raise us also if we do his will and live by his commandments and cherish the things he cherished. If, that is to say, we keep ourselves from wrongdoing, overreaching, penny-pinching, telltelling, prevaricating, and bear in mind the words of our Lord in his teaching. Judge not that you not be judged. Forgive and you will not be forgiven. Be merciful. He's quoted from Matthew's gospel here. Right? Chapter 3. Not that I should be taking on myself to write to you in this way about life of holiness, my brothers, if you yourselves had not invited me to do so. So you can see Polycarp's incredible humility here. He says, look, I wouldn't even be writing these things to you, but you would ask me to write to you about Ignatius and what letters we might have of him, so I'm writing back to you, okay? And he says, for I am as far as anyone else of my sort from having the wisdom of our blessed and glorious Paul. During his residence with you, he gave the men of those days clear and sound instruction in the word of truth, which while he was there in person among them, and even after his departure, he still sent letters, which if you study them attentively, will enable you to make progress in the faith which was delivered to you. Two things. Notice, the letters of Paul will help the Philippians make progress in the faith which was already delivered to them. Right? The faith is not delivered by Paul's epistles. Paul did not write epistles to be bound into a collection and put between some binding and stuck in a drawer of a Best Western and someone have a come to Jesus moment. That's not the purpose of any of the books of the New Testament. They are intended to be read in the gathering of the church, which we call liturgical gathering, which we call Eucharistic liturgical gathering, and there is when they are understood and heard as they were in the early church and intended by their original author. Okay, so notice, as Paul says himself, hold fast to the traditions I have handed on you, whether it be by word of mouth or by epistle. Right? Notice also the plural. How many epistles did Paul write to the Philippians?
Two. That we know.
To the Philippians?
One.
Oh. Right? One to the Philippians. Maybe we've lost one. No, we know from early days, and Paul even commanded it, that his epistles be made copies of and passed around to the churches in each region. Where is Philippi? Well, it's right next to Thessalonica. Right? It's just down the street. So the Philippians easily have they have their letter to the Philippians from Paul. They have the two letters to the Thessalonians. Also, you just go down into Greece, there's Corinth. They would also have the letters to the Corinthians. The two letters to the Corinthians. And of course, on the other side of the Aegean, you've got his letter to the Ephesians, and etc., Colossians, etc. Right? So, they're probably an early form of Paul's epistles, collections, starting to be passed around already. As Paul had already said that they should be. He said, pass my letters on to those around you, and take whatever I've written and read them in your church. Right? And then, of course, at the end of this, we'll see even him referring to collections of the Ignatian letters. He talks about faith, love, and hope. Right? This is, you hear this in, where do you hear about hope, faith, hope, and love? Where do you get that? Right? 1 Corinthians, right? Chapter 4. But troubles of every kind stem from the love of money. Oh, right? Right? Money, the love of money, the root of all evil. That's 1 Timothy. Now, he wrote that to Timothy while he was in Ephesus. Right? Timothy was in Ephesus. So the letter to Timothy would be, the main copy would be in Ephesus, which is just on the other side of the Aegean. Easily, the Philippians by now have a copy of it. But troubles of every kind stem from the love of money, therefore, since we know that we brought nothing into this world and we can carry nothing out, we must gird on the armor of integrity. Probably a reference to Job there, right? Maybe. And the first step must be to school ourselves in the conformity with the divine commandments. After that, we can go on to instruct our women folk in the traditions of the faith and keep everyone in order from there on out. Chapter 5, we know that God is not mocked, and therefore we owe it to ourselves to behave in a manner worthy of His precepts and His glory. By the same token, our deacons must never be open to any reproach. So, he says, the men of the church must be strong in the faith, schooled in the and living in conformity with the commandments of God. The women folk, the wives, and things, and also the widows. The widows were kind of like a sisterhood, an early form of the sisterhood. And then now he talks about the deacons. The deacons, they got to be above reproach. Paul says this in his letter to Timothy, right? That's 1 Timothy chapter 3. The deacon must be above reproach. And then he says, therefore, must be no contradicting, etc. And then he says, to please him in this present world is to earn the world to come, for we have his promise that, what is the promise of Jesus? He will raise us from the grave. And if we prove ourselves good citizens of His here, we shall reign with Him hereafter. That's the early church faith, right? We are baptized into Christ, having been chrismated, receiving the Spirit, receiving His body and blood. He will, as He promises, raise us up on the last day. If we walk according to the Spirit that is within us, as Paul says. But if you decide to walk according to the flesh of the old man and walk in the ways before the baptismal font, then you will end in destruction instead of ending in eternal life. What is eternal life? Resurrection. Right? It's not, sitting on the clouds with a harp. Okay, then our younger men, like the deacons, must be also unspotted. So young men, what must they be like? In all respects, making purity their first care and keeping a strict curb on any tendencies to loose living. In this world, it is a good thing to make a clean break with all our carnal desires, because all the lusts of the flesh are up in the arms against the spirit, and because no fornicator, pervert, or sodomite will inherit the kingdom of God. You can hear this in Paul. Nor anyone else of dissolute habits. Our duty, therefore, is to give everything of this kind a wide berth and be as obedient to our clergy and deacons as we should be to God. Our clergy, the presbytery, right? The priests and the deacons. 6. As for the clergy, they should be men of generous sympathies with a wide compassion for humanity. It is their business to reclaim the wanderers. Keep an eye on all who are infirm and never neglect the widow, the orphan, or the needy. Their care at all times should be for what is honorable in the sight of God. So you get a nice description here of the priest. And look at the last line of this. Here's, why is he talking about resurrection so much? Now I told you resurrection, that's the gospel, you know that. But why does he keep referring to resurrection of the body? Don't they already know that? Doesn't he already know that? Why is it central? Well, look what he says in the last line of chapter 6. Let us have a real ardor for goodness, taking every care to avoid giving offense, and refusing all association with false brethren. False brethren. Now, there are two kinds of false brethren. Well, there's three. But two main kind of false brethren we'll see in the New Testament. Those who are Judaizers, and then the dualists. Okay, the dualists, which are going to be related to what we're going to see here. Look what happens. He says, and those hypocritical bearers of the Lord's name. So there's Christians around who are not really Christian, who only lead empty heads astray. Now, who are they? Look at chapter 7. To deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is to be the Antichrist. Huh? Obama? Already? No. Okay, so what is the Antichrist? The Antichrist is not some figure that's going to come at the end of time. The average Christian today, you ask him, where's the Antichrist in the Bible? Oh, it's in the book of Revelation. No, it's not anywhere in the book of Revelation. Why do you think it's in the book of Revelation? Because the book of Revelation is about the end of the world. It's not about the end of the world. Well, but the Antichrist has to be in there because he's about the end of the world. No! The Antichrists appear in the Johannine epistles. If you go back and read 1 John and 2 John, you can see clearly what John describes for us, and is the only location where we get the word Antichrist, Antichristos, is someone who opposes Christ, rejects Christ. And if you read in 1 and 2 John very carefully, you can see who they are. He says, who is the Antichrist? You've heard that an Antichrist is coming. And of course, many have already come. And so we know it's the last hour. Ooh, that was in the 90s. The Antichrist, we already missed him. Okay? So who were they? It says they were with us, but they were not of us. Because if they had been of us, they would never have left us. So Antichrist for John, and therefore here, they're apostate Christians. They were Christians for a while and then left. They left at least Orthodox Christianity. Now they will find they still, as Polycarp mentions and John mentions it, they go down the street and found their own little communities, tragically. And who are they? What is their heresy? Why did they leave? John tells us, and Polycarp tells us here as well. They denied that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. They deny that he rose with a fleshy body, and they deny that you and I will rise from the dead with a body as well. Why would they do that? Because they're not too different from a Christian today. Right? The average Christian today is a heretic as well. Right? Ask the average Christian. Test. Now, you're listening in, so you're not a good test. But you call up your mother, your father, your son, your brother, your cousin, call up your parish priest, but don't tell him I told you to do it. And ask him this question. What's going to happen when you die? He'll tell you this. Well, I'm going to, not your parish priest, hopefully, but someone's going to tell you this. I'm going to die. I'll get hit by a car, okay, or something, or I'm going to have a heart attack. I die. What happens next? Well, my body gets buried. I've got the site all figured out already. I've paid for it, okay? And then what happens? What happens to your body? Well, the worms probably eat it eventually and mold and stuff, okay? And then what happens? What about you? Are you going to stay there in the tomb? Oh, no! As soon as mom dead, boom, I'm out of here. Okay? And then what happens? Well, it depends on what type of Christian you're talking to. If they're a Baptist, boom, I'm with Jesus. Okay? Or I'm standing before the pearly gates. I talk to Peter for a second, he lets me in. Okay? And then, woo, gold, and I get this nice, well, if you're Benny Hinn, and I get this nice Mercedes or a Rolls Royce and gold line streets. If you're talking to a Roman Catholic, you'll get this. I'm going to get out. I'll go up to maybe I'm going to get to purgatory. How long are you going to be there? Well, 10,000 years maybe. And then what happens? Well, eventually I'll get out. Then what happens? Well, I get to the pearly gates or something. And then I get in. And then what's like? Oh, it's nice. Handel's Messiah forever. Okay. Then what? Okay. Ask a Greek Orthodox Christian. I get out, I die, and then I gotta go through these toll booths. There's these series of toll booths, and at each time I give a little coin, which is how I lived my life. It's kind of like a good work and payment, and eventually I get to the pearly gates, and I get in. Then I cross the board. Yes, then what happens? What do you mean then what happens? I'm in, man. So, no, but what happens next? Well, I don't know. I mean, they gave me my seat in the choir. I may pick up an instrument. I always wanted to play the harp. I never had a good voice, but I'll bet you I'll have one there. And what are you going to sing? Well, Handel's Messiah, Alleluia Chorus, I don't know. And then what? What do you mean then what? It's heaven, it's eternal. And then, well, but what's going to happen next? Well, we start singing. And then, what's it look like? Close your eyes. Well, it's really white and fluffy, and there's a big bright light. That's God. It's the beatific vision. And what do you do? Well, I don't know. That's what we do. No wonder, yeah, ask some kids today. A lot of kids who have been told something like that, you'll hear this in Sunday school sometimes. It freaks out the Sunday school teacher. Johnny, do you want to go to heaven? Mm-mm. What? It's boring. Sounds boring. Of course it does. It sounds boring to me. Right? It's also heresy. That is a temporary state. Paul says he will go in, when he dies, he'll go to be with the Lord. But he's only awaiting the resurrection of his body. Salvation is not complete until you're risen from the dead. Right? That's the good news. But guess what? Nobody knows it anymore. Most people's salvation is turning into some sort of an angel being or something floating around the clouds. That's not salvation. Jesus saved your body and your soul. And he's going to raise us from the dead. We say it in the creed every Sunday, but no one's listening. We believe in one baptism and the resurrection of the dead. Right? This is what every baptism we read, Romans 6. You have died with Christ, you have buried him, and you have risen with him to newness of life. Never to die again. Right? All throughout the New Testament, you hear that if a Christian dies, he will rise. And in spirit, he is already raised from the dead. We only await the resurrection of the dead. Adam died that day when he ate of that fruit, and the sign of that is his enmity with God, his nakedness, his inability to repent of his sin. And eventually his body died too. His soul died, his body died eventually as a result. And we who are baptized into Christ have been chrismated and received the Spirit. We are like newly fashioned from the mud of the earth in our baptism. We have the breath of life breathing into our nostrils again by chrismation. And then we eat of the fruit of the tree of life, which is the body and blood of Jesus, of which he said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in me, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's the gospel. That's the good news. But there were heretics in the early church who denied that. Why? They were stinking dualists. Okay? Dualism is the basic philosophy of almost every pagan religion out there. Today, most people are familiar with pagan religions. You say, give me a pagan religion. I'm not really sure of one. But most people are at least aware of Buddhism and Hinduism and things like that. Okay? And there you can still see some of that ancient pagan religion. If you know a New Ager, or, as I said, if you know an average Christian today, you'll know what dualism is. It's the denial of the value of the body and the material world. The denial of its value, or even so much as saying it's evil, and that salvation is to get out of here. God made everything and it was very good. That's the Judeo-Christian tradition. He made everything and it was all very good. So that it needs to be restored, not escaped from. And so, what were the dualists saying? Well, the dualist mentality of the ancient world was something like this. They all had their different versions of it. In Egypt, over in Asia, they all had their different versions. And that was this. In the beginning of the universe, there was, in the beginning of the cosmos, there was a good God, a spirit God. Or sometimes they'll say multiple spirit gods, whatever they want. And that spirit God or spirit gods, they produced spirit children. That's who you are, right? You ever talk to a Mormon? So, spirit children, okay? And then there was this evil God or evil gods. And the evil gods created the material world, the earth, which was one big prison. And then they made little bodies and they grabbed you, you spirit child, and trapped you in a body. And stuck you on the earth. And so your body is your prison cell, and the earth is the prison. And so for a dualist, for a pagan in the ancient world, to escape from this body, death, was a good thing. For a dualist, when they came to preach the resurrection of Jesus, they would laugh at them. Remember in Athens? They laughed Paul out of the stadium when he mentioned the resurrection of the dead. Remember the Corinthians had trouble with the resurrection of Jesus? Paul has to try to convince them, if Jesus is risen from the dead, you're still dead in your sins. Your body's going to rise from the dead. This is why the Corinthians, who were dualists in many ways, influenced by their Corinthian culture, were not afraid to go see the cult prostitutes and eat food offered idols, because it didn't matter what they did in their body, the body was irrelevant. Dualism. And so, we see it in the Johannine literature, we see it in some of Paul's epistles, references to it, where he's writing to these Gentile cities like Corinth, and then also we see it here. Look what it says. To deny that Jesus has come in the flesh is to be the Antichrist. That's right out of 1 John. To contradict the evidence of the cross is to be of the devil, and to pervert the Lord's words is to suit our own wishes by asserting that there are no such things as resurrection or judgment. Right? Today, average Christian, right? They're either going to deny the resurrection of the body, or they're going to deny that God judges. Right? Think the devil's involved with that one? Right? What do we need to be preaching today, like they did in the early church? And today, the medicine for that heresy? Resurrection of the dead and the final judgment. That's what we need to be preaching, which is, of course, what we preach in our liturgy continuously. This is to be the first begotten of Satan, to say these things, to deny the resurrection and judgment. So let us have no more of this nonsense from the gutter and these lying doctrines, and turn back again to the word originally delivered to us. That's language you get out of Paul's epistles. You see it in Galatians chapter 1. You also get it in John chapter 1. You have held to the message as it was first received. Okay, then he says, chapter 9, I appeal now to every one of you to hear and obey the call of holiness. He refers to Ignatius, right, who had just passed through their city, and Zosimus and Rufus, probably his companions. He refers to Paul. And then look at the last line there, that paragraph. Their hearts were not set on this world of ours, but on Him who died for our sakes and was raised up again for us by God. For us, so that we could be raised. Okay. Again, some more stuff about Paul. Some other beautiful stuff in the in chapter 11. Seems to be a problem with some of the clergy there with money issues, some greed and things. Then look at paragraph 12. Last line of paragraph 12. Second to last. Our Lord Jesus Christ and His Father who raised Him from the dead. Look at the centrality of the resurrection. Paragraph 13. You and Ignatius have both written to me. Right? Ignatius wrote a letter to Polycarp. And the church, the Philippians, wrote to Polycarp. Okay? to ask whether anyone who may be going to Syria could deliver a letter from you there along with theirs. The Philippians are hoping that someone from Asia Minor or Greece or Macedonia is going to be going over to Syria, to Antioch, Paul's, you know, main missionary origin, and to deliver a letter. He says, you've asked if I have anyone's going. He says, I will see that this is done, perhaps by myself personally if I cannot find a suitable opportunity, or else by someone whom I will send to act for both of us. I am sending you Ignatius's letters, as you requested, the ones he wrote to us, and some others that we have had in our possession. They are enclosed herewith. You will be able to derive a great deal of benefit from them. For they tell you all about faith and perseverance and all the way of self-improvement that involve our Lord. And if you should have any certain news of Ignatius himself and his companions, pray, let us know. So you can tell this is written right around, this is exactly when Ignatius had passed through the region. At this point, Polycarp doesn't know about Ignatius' death. Whether Ignatius has died yet? All this, you know, there's no emails or fax machines. So Ignatius, with his fellow prisoners in chains, were being brought by soldiers through Asia Minor, and they passed through many of these main cities because these are the main cities. These are where the Roman road went. So as from city to city, as Ignatius was coming, the local church would hear about his arrival from the previous church, would send a runner ahead of time, and they would see him as he passed by on the road and wave and pray for him. Or if maybe they would stop for a while, they might have a chance to talk to Polycarp or to Ignatius through a window or something. And then Ignatius, then as he's going along toward the end, he starts writing letters back to these people, to these communities. One of the cities he passed through was Smyrna. And one of them he passed through, of course, was also Philippi on his way off to Rome. And so you can see the setting now. Now, the Philippians have written to Polycarp in Smyrna and asked if they have any news about him. They got any records or references to Ignatius? Yeah, we do. And he's going to send what letters he has. And then also he asked them, if you hear any news in Philippi about Ignatius, what's happened to him, how's he doing, let us know quickly. So it really gives you can see the intensity of the moment of Ignatius's martyrdom and what's going on. Next week we'll look at Ignatius's martyrdom story and particularly his letters, in which we get a good picture of what's going on. Okay, so then I wanted to look with you at the martyrdom of Polycarp. Now, the martyrdom of Polycarp does not take much explanation. You can read it on your own. Hopefully you already have before tonight. If you didn't, I encourage you this week to sit down, take 15 minutes, quietly read it. It is a beautiful, beautiful text. One of the real jewels from the early Christian literature. Here is the story about a man who is going to his martyrdom. He knows ahead of time, and he goes with courage and faith and piety. Beautiful story. Very similar to many of the other stories later on you'll hear about martyrdom in the early church. Okay? All right. But I would like to turn with you to the kind of the climax of the martyrdom, and that is in paragraph 14. He's now in the arena. They've tried to convince him to, it's kind of like Ignatius, right? They tried to get in, look, man, all you gotta do is sprinkle some incense, okay? You sprinkle incense for that statue of Caesar, you're free. He says, no, I'm not gonna do it. And what's really beautiful is the governor who's talking to him says, all right, look, I'll let you proclaim your good news to the crowds. He says, no, I'll talk to you about that. If you would like to learn about Christianity, I'll tell you about it. So Ignatius, or Polycarp here, is right to the end. He's ready to preach the gospel. Right? To the crowds is worthless. These people were looking, they were there to see him die. But the governor, this is a guy you might be able to talk to. Right? An educated man. Think of Paul in his captivity. How many times he talked to governors? Right, who are willing to sit there and listen. Okay, so look at what Polycarp says at the moment of his martyrdom. They're about to light the pile of sticks on fire that are underneath him. He's tied to a pole in the middle of the arena while people are screaming, burn him. Paragraph 14. So they left out the nailing and tied him instead. Bound like that with his hands behind him, he was like a noble ram taken out of some great flock for sacrifice. You see how beautifully this is written. A goodly burnt offering already for God. Then he cast his eyes up to heaven and said, O Lord God Almighty, Father of thy blessed and beloved Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have been given knowledge of thyself. Thou art the God of angels and powers of the whole creation and of all the generations of the righteous who live on in thy sight. I bless thee for granting me this day and hour that I may be numbered amongst the martyrs, to share the cup of thine Christ and to rise again unto life everlasting. Resurrection. Both in body and soul, in the immortality of the Holy Spirit. Look at that Trinitarian form there. May I be received among them this day in thy presence, a sacrifice rich and acceptable, even as thou didst appoint and foreshow, and dost now bring it to pass. For thou art the God of truth, and in thee is no falsehood. For this and for all else besides, I praise thee. I bless thee, I glorify thee, through our eternal high priest in heaven, thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, by whom and with whom be glory to thee and the Holy Spirit, now and for all ages to come. Amen. Commentators have pointed out that this sounds very Eucharistic, right? It sounds kind of like the anaphora. And so commentators have suggested that maybe what we're hearing here is Polycarp's transposition of his Eucharistic prayer that he would have had memorized. There were no books back then for the clergy. Everything was memorized. He's now transposing it into a prayer of martyrdom. And now he has become the offering itself. So, who does he think he is? The bishop or the priest offers up the bread and wine, right? And with the epiclesis, this is now the body and blood of Christ, and offers it to the Father. Who does he think he is? Jesus Christ or something? Absolutely. Does Ignatius of Antioch think he is the Eucharist? Absolutely. Does Polycarp think he is the Eucharist? Absolutely. Because they believe they've been baptized into Jesus Christ. They believe the words of Jesus that we have trouble with. Right? We say these things, but we don't actually believe it, right? We say that we're baptized into Jesus, we become a member of His body. But do we actually believe that? We say we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. The early church tells us, the apostles, but do we actually believe that? Jesus said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him. I will be in him and he will be in me as I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Do we believe that? I don't think so. I don't think we do. We don't live like that. We certainly don't live that out. We may intellectually say it, but do we actually know it? Do we believe it? So, look at his prayer here. He understands who he is. He understands that he is the body and blood of Christ on earth. And he, as the Eucharist, like the bread and the wine on the holy table, is now being offered up to God for the sake of the church. Isn't that beautiful? Beautiful theology we see there. In fact, it continues here in paragraph 15. Look what it says. As the amen soared up, and the prayer ended, the minute the fire set their lights to it, and a great sheet of flame blazed out. And then we, who were privileged to witness it, saw a wondrous sight. And we have been spared to tell it to the rest of you. The fire took on the shape of a hollow chamber, like a ship's sail when the wind fills it, and formed a wall round about the martyr's figure. And there was he in the center of it, not like a human being in flames, but like a loaf bacon in the oven. Right? You can see the image. We already heard of the cup, now we hear about the bread, right? Or like a gold or silver ingot being refined in the furnace, and we became aware of a delicious fragrance like the odor of incense or other precious gums. Right? This is the very moment in the liturgy when the incense is then offered. Right? Finally, when they realized that his body could not be destroyed by fire, the ruffians ordered that one of the dagger men to go and finish him off. As he did so, there flew out a dove, together with such a copious rush of blood that the flames were extinguished. And those who saw it were amazed. Look at this. It says, of these last, the wondrous martyr Polycarp was most surely one bishop of the Catholic Church at Smyrna, and a teacher in our own day, who combined both apostle and prophet in his own person. Beautiful. Paragraph, a few other things here. Paragraph 19. Such then is the record of Polycarp the Blessed. Including these from Philadelphia, he was the 12th to meet a martyr's death in Smyrna, though he is the only one to be singled out for universal remembrance and to be talked of everywhere, even in heathen circles. Not only was he a famous doctor, he was a martyr without a peer, and one whose martyrdom all aspire to imitate. So fully does it accord with the gospel of Christ. His steadfastness proved more than a match for the governor's injustice, and won him his immortal crown. Now, in the fullness of joy among the apostles and all the host of heaven, he gives glory to the Almighty God and Father, and utters the praises of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of our souls, the Master of our bodies, and the Shepherd of the Catholic Church, the wide world over. We know that you asked for us for a more exhaustive account of the events than this, but we have had this brief summary made by our brother Marcion. So Marcion is the source of this. This is Marcion, some individual in your church, not a heretic. For you to be going on with. When you have finished reading it, send the letter on to your brethren further away for them to glorify the Lord who singles out His chosen saints from among the number of His bondsmen. And now, to Him whose plenteous grace is able to bring us all into His heavenly kingdom through His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, be all glory, honor, might, and majesty forever and ever. Our greetings to all the people of God. Our companions here send their greetings, and so with all His family does the scribe. So you get the Marcion's the author behind it, and then there's this scribe Evaristus, as Paul had scribes as well. Okay, beautiful, beautiful works. Like I said, next week we'll see kind of the companion text to this, and that is the story of Ignatius, that's intimately related to this and during the exact same time. Okay, you might notice of interesting terminology here, the use of the word the Catholic Church. You get it a couple different places. You get it in paragraph 8. You get it in, where else was it? We just saw it there as well.
Towards the end.
Paragraph 16. Mm-hmm. So what is the word Catholic? Catholic means universal. The early Christians, the early followers of Jesus, had different names. One of the names they were called is Christians, the anointed ones, right? Jesus was the anointed one, and they were all anointed because they were part of the body of Jesus, right? So, Christians, we see this in Acts 11. They're also called, in the book of Acts, we hear Nazareans. Those are the followers of the sect of the Nazareans, not to be confused with the modern Protestant thing. Those who follow the way, they're also called the believers. We see it in Acts, right? And then also, the church, what is the word church? Ecclesia means the gathering, okay? So, the gathering, what kind of gathering? What kind of congregation, right? You could have a gathering anywhere. So, the church, or the believers, when they got together, they were called the gathering, but what kind of gathering? Well, you looked around, and they looked as different as we do, right? Look at us all. Look at our faces. We all look different, right? I see, people from all over the world here, right? I can look online here. I see faces from all over the world. Why is that? Because the message of the gospel is for all nations, right? The call of Abraham was this. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Through you, all the nations shall be blessed. How? Jesus said, go out and baptize all nations in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And teach them all that I've taught you. Right? The faith is universal. This is different. This is not normal in this period in the early church. All religions back then were a local religion or a national religion. You worship your gods, I'm worshiping my gods, everyone's happy. You move to another country, you may bring some of your gods with you, but you also worship the local gods, keep everyone happy. Polytheists just like to worship everything. Right? The only thing they didn't worship were swine. Right? Other than that, they'll worship them. And so they would worship everything. They were polytheists are extremely pious, as you know. So what was different about Christianity was, it was monotheism, but it was different from the monotheism that you often saw among the Jews, which was, tragically, exclusive. The Christians went out of their way to find people to convert to their faith. This was not normal. No one did this in that period. And so very early on, the gathering of Christians was called Catholic, Catholicos, which meant basically universal, common, everyone. Because at a gathering in Ephesus, there wasn't just Ephesians. You'd have anybody there. Everybody. A gathering in Philippi or in Rome or a gather wherever. It wasn't a local religion. It was a universal religion that was developing. And of course, that is why we are here today. And so glory be to Jesus Christ. And with His eternal Father, and His all-holy and life-giving Spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.